So this morning, we are in Joshua 24. What are we doing in Joshua for? Well, aren't we going to finish John? We will finish the Gospel of John, Lord willing. I'm learning to say that now, because you never know when things will change. But Lord willing, we'll finish John next week. But I'm a guy who likes to finish everything. I don't like to leave things undone. And since we got kind of detoured for the last couple of weeks, I didn't get to finish the book of Joshua on Thursday nights. So you get to finish the book of Joshua with me this morning. And as you'll see, I think it works quite well with Father's Day. So Joshua chapter 24. The book of Joshua is a book about the promised land. It's a book about the promised land. The Israelites had been set free from slavery in Egypt. And after 40 years in the wilderness, Joshua is the one who has led them into the promised land, where they've come to conquer. They've now settled down. This is a few years now after the conquering is where we are right now, as they've conquered the land of Canaan. And talking about the promised land, I'm going to do one more shameless promotion for our Israel trip. Think about this. We actually do have a few more weeks, just a few more weeks, before the door closes for you to join us in Israel. These are some of the things. We talk about it a lot. I try to do the Jedi mind trick, like, come with me to Israel. That never works. I haven't figured out how to do that yet. So if you're interested, we've got a few spaces. We will be giving up the issue is the airlines. That's why there's a cutoff and all. And the block of tickets that they're holding, they're going to be giving up the extra tickets in a few weeks. So if you're thinking about it, you got to let me know. There's a thing in the back table where it's got information, and there's a thing on the back where you sign up. You need to send in a $400 deposit right away so we can get you ready to go with us to Israel this November. It's going to be an awesome time. It's best to go in Israel in the fall or in the spring. In the winter, you hit the rains, you can even hit snow in Jerusalem. In the summer, it gets a little warm. I think it's like 120 down in the Jordan Valley, which we're not going to be doing. So we're going in November, so it's going to be awesome. So that's coming up. I encourage you to think about it. Now, they have conquered the land. The people have settled down. And Joshua is about to die. He's about to die. And there's one thing left he wants to do. He wants to make sure that the people are right with God. So we're going to pick it up in Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verses 1 through 28, we're going to look at first, the covenant at Shechem, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, something can kind of slip through the cracks if you're not paying attention. It mentions Shechem. Shechem means, the word means back or shoulder. You'll understand when you see the geography why they named it this. It's currently the city, the Palestinian city of Nablus is where Shechem is right now. Now, the reason this slips through the cracks, if you're not careful, is that earlier in the book of Joshua, just a few chapters earlier, we saw that they had established a center for Israel in the city of Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. That was where the center of worship and government would be. So why, after having established that, are they now calling for this big meeting 10 miles to the north at Shechem? I thought Shiloh was the place where things were happening. Why move to Shechem? Well, because this is an issue to come back to the place of commitment. Shechem is a place of commitment. What do I mean? Some 10 years prior to this time, the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River and begun to conquer the land. The first city they conquered was, any takers? The first city they conquered was Jericho, right. And after Jericho, they had a little bit of a failed attempt at a city called Ai, but then they finally won at Ai. And then Joshua takes a break. I mean, they could be attacked at any moment from all the rest of the cities. But he takes a break and he moves everybody north to this place that Moses spoke about, a city that had a hill on either side. And it was at this place it was at this place, which is Shechem, where Joshua builds an altar. He writes the words of the law on the altar, and the people are divided half on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal, and it's there that they shout back and forth from mountaintop to mountaintop, and they rehearse, they recall the blessings and the cursings of what it is to follow God. Blessings when we follow Him, and cursings, which is what happens when you don't follow Him. Not because God's cursing you, but because you're just screwing your life up. It was there at Shechem that, and see, Moses in Deuteronomy 27 had commanded the people to do this very thing. To come to this place and make a commitment. Remind the people of who they are and what life is all about. Life is all about following God. Being committed to God. That's what happened 10 years earlier. And now, before Joshua dies, he wants to make sure they're on track. And so where does he bring them? He brings them back to Shechem, where this very vivid image has been in their heads for 10 years of half of the nation shouting this and then half of the nation shouting that, this back and forth, this call to follow God. He brings them back to the place of commitment. God's people are constantly being called back to a place of commitment. Some of you might think it kind of silly that us preachers are constantly asking you to follow God. Well, I am following God. And then the preacher says, well, you commit again to follow God. Why? That's because every one of us has the very real temptation, nature, to fall away and backslide. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you're not the only one who's ever backslidden? Did you know that? Every one of us face that temptation all the time to backslide. So you will see throughout the Bible, God is constantly calling His people, come follow me. Come follow me. Keep following me. You need to keep following me. Verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel. Now in your text it probably says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I've tried to teach you through the years that when you see the word Lord in all capital letters like this, that is our English translator's way of letting us know that the Hebrew underneath the translation, the real text, the Hebrew underneath is the name of God, Yahweh. And why do they say Lord instead of Yahweh? Because we follow this policy, this procedure that was started by the Jews themselves, who felt that God's name was so special, so holy, that we don't even deserve to say or pronounce God's name, lest we, you know, bring shame on God because I'm such a jerk and here I am talking about God as if I know Him and I'm such a jerk. It's that kind of an idea. And so what the Jews say whenever they are reading in their Hebrew text and you come across the name of God, you never say Yahweh, you always say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. So that's why our English translators do this. It's only in the Old Testament because it's only the Old Testament that's written in Hebrew. But whenever you see Lord in all capitals, you know that the word underneath is actually God's name, Yahweh. So we could read through here. Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Now, Joshua's going to give the people a little bit of a history lesson over these next couple of verses. He's going to do a little review of who they are as a people, what the Israelites are all about. He starts here talking about these old guys from the other side of the river. The river that he's talking about is the river Euphrates, which runs through current modern Iraq. It starts in Armenia, goes through Turkey, and goes through Iraq, where it goes out into the Persian Gulf. Abraham and his family originally were from the city of Ur, Ur of the Chaldees. And God called him to leave those gods and those people. And he went northward to the city of Haran, which is in modern Turkey. And from there, he went southwestward into the land of Canaan. And guess what the first place was that he pitched his tent in Canaan? It was the city Shechem. That sound familiar? Yeah, because that's where we are right now. We're in the city of Shechem, this place of commitment. It was the first place that Abraham landed. It's the place of commitment, and it's where the people are now to remember who they are. Verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, which is like in southern Jordan. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Remember Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments, all that stuff. That's what he's talking about, the book of Exodus. They were in Egypt for a while, then they got brought out. Verse 6, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, that's the Red Sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to Yahweh, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. This is God speaking through Joshua. God says, you saw what I, Yahweh, did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. That's 40 years in the wilderness. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. That's the eastern side of the Jordan. And they fought with you. But I, who's speaking? Who's speaking here? God. I, Yahweh, gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. Now, Balaam is the guy with the talking donkey named Mr. Ed. No, wasn't named Mr. Ed. He had the talking donkey, and he was kind of like, you find him under R in the yellow pages for rent a prophet. And so you kind of hire this guy to curse your enemy, and he puts a curse on him, and then the guy shrivels and dies and all this kind of stuff. Well, Balak hired Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites so that he might be able to, like, whoop on them and get rid of them. But instead, every time Balaam tried to conjure up a curse, all that came out was, bless you. Oh, God loves you. God loves you. That's all that was coming out, was these blessings. Verse 11, then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. This is what they've just been through over the last 10 years. They've conquered all these peoples. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. Now, I mentioned the hornet. I don't think he's talking about that old AMC, American Motors car, and I don't think he's talking about the green hornet. The point is that God sent something. We're not really sure what it was. Maybe he sent insects. Some people think that maybe it was referring to the Egyptian army, because they had some campaigns into that land, and maybe the Egyptians kind of softened them up. But the point is this. God had gone ahead of them so that when they came in to conquer this land, it wasn't that hard, because God had kind of, it's kind of like the shock and awe thing with the dropping the bombs and softening, and then the army comes in. It's kind of like that kind of a thing. God had prepared. God had gone ahead of them. Verse 13, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And so he does this history. He talks about the fathers. He talks about where they've come. And there's a principle I want you to think about here. Don't forget your history. Don't forget your history. Joshua is going to challenge the Israelites to a fresh commitment to God. But before he does, he sets the stage. And he reminds them what they have been through and what Yahweh has done for them. He talked about how their fathers had turned from other gods and had turned to Yahweh. That's what God did when he took Abraham out of Ur. They turned from these other gods. They turned to follow Yahweh. He talked about how Yahweh had delivered them from Egypt. I mean, you know, the whole, you know, Charlton Heston, you know, the thing, that was a pretty awesome thing. It was Yahweh that did all that. It was very, very clear to everyone who was there that this was Yahweh doing the work. Moses wasn't making the stuff up. Certainly the Egyptian magicians tried to copy, but they couldn't because this was a God thing. Yahweh was at work. They talked about how Yahweh had fought the Amorites. Those were the two kings on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og, and how they had watched, even though they'd swung their swords, they saw that God had won the battle. He mentions Balaam, and there's a lesson with Balaam, that it's safer following Yahweh. Because what I didn't talk to you about or didn't remind you about is that even though Balaam tried to curse and out came blessing, that was because at that point the people were following Yahweh. They were staying true and holy and pure to Yahweh. But Balaam cooked up another plot. Balaam, we find out when you do your detective work and you do your research in the scriptures, you find out that Balaam came up with another idea. He came up with an alternate, plan B. Plan B was, let's get some of the best-looking Moabite women that we can find. Let's send them down into the Israelite camp and tempt the Israelite men into immoral things and into worshiping the Moabite gods. And you know what? It worked. It worked. Guys, our eyes wander. And they wandered. And they got into massive trouble. The whole lesson with Balaam is that it's safer to follow Yahweh. It's safer not to turn aside and do the things that I do to screw up my life. It's way safer to simply stay on track with God. And then they've seen how Yahweh has actually won all these battles in the Promised Land. I mean, who tore down the walls of Jericho? How did that happen? Because they marched around it enough times and blew horns and that it was the certain frequency, you know, that blew up the walls or something, you know. No, God tore the things down. I mean, with the Battle of Gibeon and huge hailstones are coming down. More people are dying from the hailstones than from the Israelite army. And the sun stands still for 24 hours. Freaky things. How could that be? God was involved. This is who God is. This is what God has done for them. Don't forget your history. Sometimes it's important to do little reviews of history. The philosopher George Santayana wrote, "Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Sometimes it's my own history I need to review. Sometimes I need to remember what God has done in my life. How many of you have seen God change you? He's changed your life. Look around. Look around. God has changed our lives. Do you remember what it used to be like? Oh my gosh. Some of you I would not want to hang around. Some of you would not have wanted to be around me. But he's changed us. Can't deny it. Davey Athens, can you deny that God has changed your life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Oh my, what a fine work God has done in Davey. Oh my gosh. How awesome is our God? Sometimes you've got to remember that, gang. Because you and I get tempted to get a little off track. And we forget what he has done. Sometimes it's a good thing to keep your nose in the Bible. You can learn from these guys. You actually don't have to do the same things they did. You don't have to make the same mistakes they did. You know, when I read about this king who is considered one of the greatest kings in the Bible. In fact, he's called a man after God's own heart. Now, like, he's like, that's got to be one awesome guy, right? And there he is one summer evening looking out across the rooftops, and he sees a naked woman taking a bath, and he has to have her. And I think to myself, if David can screw up so badly, couldn't I? Oh, yeah, scares me to death. I need to learn from history. Remember history. Sometimes the history that we can learn from is from the people around us. I had an older sister who was the black sheep of our family. And even though she had the same awesome, great parents I did, when the 60s came, she was doing drugs and the hippie thing and all kinds of stuff. And I learned a lot from my sister of what not to do. You know, she lived a very, very hard life, made a lot of wrong decisions in life, died very early, died, you know, she died, what, 4 or 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I can't remember how long it's been. It had a very, very hard life. And when it came to me doing drugs, you know what? You couldn't pay me enough to do drugs, because I've seen what it does. You couldn't pay me to drink alcohol. And I'm not trying to condemn anybody that drinks alcohol. But I've seen what screws up people's lives up close. So I've lived with it. It's my family. I learn from history. I can learn from what other people have gone through. History's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to pay attention to what's gone on around you. Sometimes we can even learn from the history of our own nation. This is one of the things I really enjoy about the Truth Project. You're going to love this when we get to this chapter. It's called the American Experiment. What an awesome thing, where they talk about the history of the United States that you often don't get in school. The ideas behind the guys who wrote the Constitution. Oh my goodness. You know, the Sam Adams quotes. Oh my gosh. It's like, why haven't we ever heard this before? We can learn a lot from history. If you haven't been coming on Thursday nights to the Truth Project, you should think about it. It's an awesome thing. The idea is to change the way you think, to learn to have a biblical world view. We can learn a lot from history. It's not a bad thing to take time to review it. Back to our text, back to chapter verse 14. He says, now, therefore, he's talked about the history. Now, therefore, fear Yahweh, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, for the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's Father's Day. So I got to talk a little bit about this. I got to talk a little bit about healthy parenting. Joshua is the head of his family, and he stakes his claim. He says what he and his family are going to do. Parents, you set the tone for your family. You set the tone for your family. Make it clear where you want your family to be. You can't make choices for everybody. You can't force your kids to believe, but you set the tone. You set the pace. You tell them what you desire, what you are going to do. Sometimes parenting requires that we are firm. Parenting, healthy parenting is sometimes firm. The best father in the world is sometimes firm. Who's the best father in the universe? God is. Does anybody disagree with that? You with me there? What if I say the best father in the world and the whole? Look to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. I'll put the verses up here, but I want you to see it in your Bible. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to make sure that you see where we're getting this from. In case you want to go back there, and maybe you want to underline stuff. Maybe you want to circle some stuff. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. The writer says this, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Chastening. You could call it discipline. You could call it punishment. Some of you might think of it as spanking or something like this, but it's discipline. It's punishment. It's not very fun stuff. He says, you've forgotten that do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. He's saying if you've never been disciplined by God, maybe it's because you're not his son, his child. Do you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the discipline? You know what I'm talking about? You know when something difficult happens and it's like a slap in the face, like, wake up! Don't do this. You know what I'm talking about? Has anybody here experienced that? Okay. Just a few of you are brave enough to raise your hand. And my face is feeling like it's turning red. Did I slap myself too hard? See, because he's saying that a good father will discipline at times his children. And he says, if you've never been disciplined by God, well, maybe you're not his child. He says, verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. No, is that an amen? Do I hear an amen? In other words, it's not really fun when you are having a time out by God or something like that. It's not a fun thing. He doesn't do this to make life fun. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. To those who have been trained by it. When a child learns the lesson that was intended, like, don't play basketball on the freeway. Now, I know some of you think that's just a really hard, cruel rule. You know, like, how could you do that? How could you tell me not to play basketball on the freeway? I mean, it would just be so much fun, you know. Now, you could probably play on the 405 on July 16th and 17th, you know. But when I get the lesson, no matter how it happens, and I've been trained by it, I get it, the light bulb went on, he says, I obtained the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I become right. I'm back on track. I'm on the right path. I'm doing the right thing. And when I'm doing the right thing, there is a peace about it. Isn't there? I mean, when you're screwing up your life and you're doing the wrong thing, do you feel peaceful about it? No, you're a nervous wreck. But when you do the right thing, there's a peace, peaceable fruit of righteousness. It happens when Papa disciplines us. And there's a place, beloved, in parenting, there's a place for discipline. part of a parent's responsibility is to be firm about certain things. My point is that there is a need at times for parents to be firm with their kids. That's one part of parenting. But it's not the only part. Because sometimes parenting requires gentleness. Not firmness, but gentleness. Some parents can be deceived into thinking that good parenting is all about being firm. And they think that as long as they keep yelling and spanking and giving timeouts, that they must be doing their job. It's a little bit like, I got to do an iPhone app here. Hold on, let's see if I can get up my... It's a little bit like... Can you hear that? It's a little bit like playing a... See, I got a little phone. Look at my phone. I did this in practice last Tuesday at our house when we had practice at our house. Okay. Let's see. Can you make out this Beethoven piece? Anybody? Well, it's kind of hard when you're only playing one note. Is it? It's kind of hard. That was Fur Elise, by the way. Na 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 na. Even then, you couldn't make it out. Okay. But if all you're doing is playing the same note, and you try to play it louder, and you try to play it louder, you've got problems. You need to broaden your parenting. Because parenting is more than just being firm. Sometimes we need to be gentle. Well, I got to get rid of the piano thing. Somewhere, a long time ago when our kids were small, and this is not them, but when our kids were really, really small, I remember we would get really frustrated about, you know, it's time to go to grandma's house or something, you know, and we would say, come on, we're going to go. And they would say, well, I want to finish Mario. I've got 5 more levels to go or something like this, you know, and you pull them away, and they're screaming, and they're upset, you know, and they're frustrated. Does this ring a bell to anybody? I'm the only one that's done this. And somewhere along the line, we picked up the tip that if you prepare your kids ahead of time, and you say, we're leaving for grandma's in 10 minutes, and then 5 minutes later you say, we're leaving for grandma's in 5 minutes, and then it comes time, and you say, okay, we're ready to go. You know, sometimes it like softens the blow a little bit. Just being, now, I would do that with adults. Why don't we do it with our kids? Being gentle. Sometimes you have to do things differently. Parenting, sometimes firm, sometimes gentle. The best father in the world is who? God. And he's not only firm, but watch how he's gentle as well. Look at Psalm 103. I want you to turn there. Come on. Let me hear some pages turning. I want to hear pages or hear the iPads clicking, you know. Or the Androids androiding. Psalm 103, verse 8. This is all about the Father. God the Father. You'll see it towards the end of the passage. But watch what God the Father is like. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's gentleness. You know, when you think that you have to punish every infraction, I know there's a place for that. I'm trying to make that point. There's a balance here. But God does not deal with us according to our sins. If he did, I would have been dead a long time ago. Toast. Wiped out. He's merciful to us. Part of being a healthy parent is this balance. Firmness and gentleness. God knows what we're made of. He knows what we're capable. He knows we're going to fail sometimes. And sometimes God chooses mercy over judgment. Healthy parenting is learning the balance. And you know what? It ain't easy. Oh my gosh, it isn't easy. We make mistakes all the time. We're constantly learning. One last note. In a sense, the influence of parents does not end when your kids turn 18. Now, don't get me wrong. You no longer make decisions for them. I hope you're not picking their clothes out what to wear when they're 25. I hope you aren't, you know, ordering off of the children's menu for them when you're getting dinner. You better be helping them make their own decisions, helping them by backing off. But your influence doesn't stop. You don't know this yet, but by the end of the chapter, you find out that Joshua is 110 years old. He doesn't have toddlers running around the house.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, come on, kids, come to church.
He's into the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids stage. But he has influence. And he makes his stand. He says, you know what? We are going to serve the Lord. I can't make my kids believe. But I can make a stand. I can still have influence on my family. It's not too late. It's not too late. Verse 16. Back to our text. Verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, or forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh, our God, is he who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all ways that we went and in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, now watch this, watch this. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. He says, you cannot serve Yahweh. Now, you're not going to hear a lot of evangelists using this verse. Go ahead, follow God, but you can't. You can't do it. It almost sounds like what Joshua is warning them is that it's not going to be easy. Words are cheap. It's actually, and I will give you a chance in a minute to take a step and follow God. I will ask you to come forward if you want to follow God. But I got to tell you, as hard as you think it is to come forward and follow God, let me tell you this. It's harder to actually follow him. Have you learned that? It's not that easy to follow God. Paul even writes in 2 Timothy 3, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What will you do when it gets tough? And so Joshua's warning them, don't just say the words. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. But will you do it? Can you do it? Can you follow him when life gets tough? I found an article. This is an excerpt from an article in the Wall Street Journal dated May 7th this year, just last May. It was written 6 days, I believe, after the Navy SEAL Team 6 took care of Mr. Bin Laden. And for many of us, we kind of appreciate the Navy SEALs. Do you appreciate the Navy SEALs? You do? Okay. Now listen. This article's called SEAL Sensibility. A fellow named Eric Greitens, I think he's a Navy SEAL himself. He says this: the rigors that Navy SEALs go through begin on the day they walk into basic underwater demolition SEAL training in Coronado, California. It's called BUD-S. Universally recognized as the hardest military training in the world, only 10 to 20% of the men who begin BUD-S usually manage to finish. What kind of man makes it through Hell Week? That's hard to say, but I do know generally who won't make it. There are dozens of types that fail. The weightlifting meatheads who think that the size of their biceps is an indication of their strength, the preening leaders who don't want to get dirty, and the look-at-me former athletes who have always been told that they are stars. In short, those who fail are the ones who focus on show. Some men seemed impossibly weak at the beginning of SEAL training. Men who puked on runs and had trouble with pull-ups made it. Some men who were skinny and short and whose teeth chattered just looking at the ocean also made it. Some men who were visibly afraid, sometimes to the point of shaking, made it too. Almost all the men who survived possessed one common quality. Even in great pain, faced with the test of their lives, they had the ability to step outside of their own pain, put aside their own fear, and ask, how can I help the guy next to me? They had more than the fist of courage and physical strength. They also had a heart large enough to think about others, to dedicate themselves to a higher purpose. That sounds to me a lot of what it is like to follow Jesus. Because that's the reality of it. It doesn't take a strong person, muscular or brainy. It takes someone who is learning. Jesus said, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Can you follow him? Can you follow him? Will you follow him? This is what Joshua's doing. He's saying, you can't follow him. Because God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy. Do you understand that? God wants his people to turn away from the other gods. It's kind of like, you know, when you do the wedding thing and you get married. It was just a few weeks ago, guys, and we say, for better, for worse, richer, poor, forsaking all others, cleave only unto her or unto him. Remember that? Remember that, Larry? You put away the other gods. You put away the other women, the other men. God says, if you want to follow me, that's what it is to follow me. Me and me alone, God says. Can you follow him? Verse 21, back to our text. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, Yahweh, our God, we will serve and his voice we will obey. Now I got to tell you, oftentimes in the scripture, you'll hear people make promises like this. And then the next thing you know, they're going worshiping golden calves or something, you know. This generation kept their promise. We know from the book of Judges, this generation and even the next generation followed Yahweh. Now, after that, it gets a little bit dicey, you know, and it gets kind of a little bit, you know, they fall away. But this generation made a promise, and they kept it. Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem, that place of commitment. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us that it has heard all the words of Yahweh which he spoke to us. It shall be therefore a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now, we're not going to read the next couple verses just for time's sake, because I got to wrap this up. But the chapter ends with the death and burial of Joshua. It ends with the death and burial of Eleazar the high priest. And the people also stopped to finally bury the bones of the patriarch Joseph, who 400 years earlier had made his family promise that when they finally get back to the promised land, take my bones and bury them, and that's what they do, keeping that promise. I just want to end with this challenge from verse 15, where Joshua says, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." You need to make a choice. You need to make a choice. And you know what? Today, every one of you will make a choice. Jesus said, you must make a choice. He said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and anything else. One master. We all have one master. You can't say, well, I want a little bit of God just for that fire insurance thing so I don't go to hell. But man, I just really love all my other stuff. I don't want to let go of those other things. You know what? You've already made a choice against God when you say that. You must decide. Greg Laurie likes to say to be undecided is to be decided. You may think, well, I'm just not really sure I want God. Well, then you are making a choice. You've made a choice against God. Think of what he has done for you. Look at history. Will you follow him? Think of what he did on the cross for me, for you. Don't be like that. The story goes that there was a soldier during the Civil War who was not quite sure whose side he wanted to be on. So he wore a blue coat and he wore gray pants and he tiptoed onto the battlefield and he got shot from both directions. It's time to stop playing games and it's time to choose. Make your choice. Let's stand and pray. Father, I believe that you have this message for us this morning. And I've seen it throughout the week. We've heard it in the worship songs that were picked. This is a call from your heart. Come, follow me. This is what you're saying. So my beloved friends, this is your choice today. Will you follow him? There may be some of you this morning who used to follow him, but you've backslidden. You've walked away. Don't harden your heart. Will you follow him? Can you follow him? I kind of have a feeling there might be one or two of you who think that I planned this whole message because you were going to come to church today. I got news for you. It had nothing to do with you. But God has everything to do with you. And he's made sure that you were here to hear this message. There may be some of you who have never taken that first step of following Jesus. It's not going to be easy, but I got to tell you, Where else would you go? What else would you do? Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to do something hard. And as I said earlier, it's not going to be as hard as actually following Him. That is hard. That is hard. He will help you. He will give you strength. He will give you guidance. You got a great big family around you that wants to help, encourage you, but it's still hard. Will you follow Him? There are some of you who have been away from God. I don't know who you are. I'm not looking at you. I'll close my eyes when I say this, huh? No. You've been away, and it's time to come home. He invites you to come home to Him. Some of you have never taken a stand for Jesus. It's time to do it. It's time to do it. What's going to happen? We're going to sing a song. And you'll have about 2 minutes to come up and stand here to take your stand. I'm not going to milk this and go on for 10 more verses or anything. 2 minutes and we're out of here. You're going to have to make a choice. Will you choose Him or will you say no?